Last Monday, I believe it was, our mayor and our city commission have asked the people of faith around Lubbock County, around our area, to designate this as one of several things. This Sunday to be a day of prayer or a day of prayer and fasting for rain. If you remember a couple of years ago, we prayed about this way back in the winter before the planting was done, like in January, had the best year ever as far as the harvesting of crops. I think it's a big step for a political entity to ask the people of faith for something like that, but it's also an acknowledgement that we have what we have, not because we have superior technology or superior intelligence or superior machinery, but because God gives it to us. We are what we are and we have what we have because that is a gift of God. And so we're going to pause from the normal worship routine this morning and we're going to have a time of prayer. And you're not going to be coerced to do anything. We're not going to twist your arm to do anything, but we're going to start just with a time of silence. And if you don't mind, you just talk to God on your own. And after a few moments, I'll close us in prayer. And I encourage you to continue that through the day, that we're going to ask our God for rain. We had a terrible winter as far as moisture. We have had, outside of a few people in Littlefield last night, we have had no moisture to speak of, except maybe one or two times this spring. And our land, our crops, our people are hurting because of it, and I think it goes back to God wanting us to connect or to give an acknowledgement that we are in fact liable to Him, and we are owing to Him the fact that we have everything we have because of Him, and so we need to go to Him as the source of all of that. And so just to have a private time of prayer here for just a few moments, and then I'll close us and we'll continue with the message, okay? Father, we thank You that we, as Your children, have the opportunity to approach You. Father, we acknowledge that even that is not of our own doing. It's not just because we're tender and cute, certainly. Lord, Your Scripture tells us it is because of the gore and the incredible bloodshed of the cross that we can approach You. And Lord, not only can we approach You, but because of Jesus Christ, You've given Your children the opportunity to approach You with confidence and boldness, You say. And so, Lord, we come before You this morning boldly as Your children, not on the basis of our merit, but, Lord, simply on the basis of the recipients and the beneficiary of the sacrifice that You gave for us. Father, we come to You on behalf of our land, on behalf of our farmers, on behalf of our people, Lord, who eke out their sustenance and their subsistence, Lord, on the land. And Lord, who feed us and who clothe us because of what You do on Your earth. Father, we have gone a long time without moisture. And so we join with the other peoples of faith in the Lubbock community, with the other parts of the body of Christ, Lord. We join with them in acknowledgement and with one voice crying to You and asking You to water our earth, Lord, to feed our crops, Lord, and to provide for us. And Father, we need to come to You and ask for Your forgiveness for our pride and our arrogance, Lord, for our egos that think that if we do this, then that will happen. Because indeed, Your word is said that we have what we have because You give it, that You are indeed the giver of all good things. And so, Lord, we ask that You would bless this place. Not again, Lord, because we deserve it, Lord, but because You love us. And, Lord, as Your children, we ask You. And we do that with confidence that you will provide. Lord, we have not known a time in our lives or in the history of our nation, indeed in the history of man, when you have not provided. You always do. But Father, we are lax and we are slow and sloth sometimes in acknowledging that. Lord, we are forgetful and unthankful too many times when you give to us. And so, Lord, we want to confess that this morning and ask that you would bring your rain and water our earth and water our souls. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you. I thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to gather together with other believers, Lord, and come before you because we know you here. Lord, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We come today to the last segment, the last installment of our series on conspiracy theories. The theory we're going to look at today basically says this. If you followed some of the popular culture, you followed some of the current literature and some of the stuff that's in movies, just know that this is an articulation of stuff that's being propagated, been said for years and years and years. Let me walk you through a couple of them in regard to today's conspiracy. Now, you remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Mary Magdalene and was she married to Jesus, that we brought out the picture of Leonardo's Last Supper. And we said basically that if you looked at the picture, there is Christ in the center, and to his right are a couple of characters, to his right, your left on the picture, there are a couple of characters. And the conspiracy theorists would say, listen, there is a very feminine object in the art itself. If you look, first of all, at the person to Jesus' immediate right that most historians have identified as the Apostle John, the theorist will say, look how effeminate she is. Look how frail and fine and those things that she is. Look at the flowing hair and all of that. That is none other than Mary Magdalene. And it's an issue in regard to the fact that if you look at that, there's a perfect V, which is a feminine symbol for the fact that Jesus or that Leonardo was telling us, listen, there is another side to God. In fact, if you look at it, you can even see that there is a perfect M, they say, which stands for the Latin word matrimonius, which is where we find out that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were, in fact, married. Now, I don't get art. I'll tell you that. You guys, if you know me well, you know I don't. And this is really a stretch for me. But this is what the conspiracy theorists say, and you remember we talked about some of this when we talked about Mary Magdalene. If you didn't hear that message, you can get it from the sound guys. They'll burn a copy of the tape. You can find it online. You can podcast it. You can read the notes, all of those kind of things. But we touched on this fact. They say if you look at the art of the masters, those guys that painted this stuff and wrote some of this stuff, these guys really got it, and they were guarding this deep secret that there was a feminine side to God. If you look, for instance, at this portrait, everybody recognizes this picture, the picture of God giving Adam life in the creation of Adam, painted in the Sistine Chapel by Michelangelo. Here's a picture of it right now. This is kind of the greater picture right there. I want you to notice something. We recognize this. But who is this woman? Look at this lady right here. She's the girl that God has his arm around. Well, the conspiracy theorists will tell you, listen, this is divine wisdom. This is Sophia in the Greek. This is the one that Proverbs talked about. You know, this is wisdom. Take her into yourself. And it shows that there was a divine side to God. There are just myriads of websites out there. I've spent all week long reading these guys and just going, oh my gosh, where does this stuff come from? Well, you find out where it comes from. It comes from this idea that there is a feminine side to God. And then you look at the painting of the Mona Lisa, or what we call the Mona Lisa. Technically, it's Mona Lisa, but it was by Leonardo. And they'll basically tell you this. If you look at the picture of the Mona Lisa and you draw a line straight down the center, divide or subsect the painting and her face, you'll notice that the left side, or what they call the feminine side, is much more bold and strong than the male side or the right side. It was Leonardo's little trick to try to help us understand that there was another side to all of this. And in fact, they'll tell you, I think in the Da Vinci Code, it says, and that's why Mona Lisa has that knowing little smile, because she knows something you don't. This, you know, we can laugh about this, but guys, There are people that take this eternally seriously. It's one of those conspiracy theories. And they say that the name Mona Lisa indicates both a male god and a female goddess. They say that Mona comes from Amon, an old word for a male god, and Lisa comes from Isis or Isis, as we sometimes call it, the female name for God or a goddess. And so what you see is both the male and the female goddess present in the Mona Lisa. Now, don't freak out over what I'm about to show you here. It's called the Tetragrammaton. It's a linguistic thing that comes, it says basically this: the Hebrew word for God, Yahweh, came from the word Jehovah. Well, if you break the word Jehovah down, you'll find that it has a double meaning. Yah meaning male god, and Hava meaning goddess or female goddess. So there is within Jehovah, Yahavah, the God who is male and female. And the term Yahweh comes from this word Jehovah. Now, the conspiracy theory that we're going to look at today basically says this: that God has always had a female counterpart. And Jesus embodied that with Mary Magdalene. That's where Magdalene becomes so prevalent. She is the female side, if you will. And to these that believe the conspiracy, who believe that there is a conspiracy, say that she needs to be worshipped. It's interesting to me that Christ is not worthy to be worshipped, that he's just a male, according to the Gnostic teaching. But Mary Magdalene is worthy to be worshipped. It's highly ironic, at least to me. The church, they say, has known this for centuries and has tried to suppress the information, even at times violently. The result is that women have been suppressed, that women have been demeaned, and that women have been devalued by a male dominated by a chauvinistic religion. Now the question is this theory true? Throughout the course of this study, we've basically looked at these theories. The ultimate offshoot of the one today is that the female element of God is known as the sacred feminine. Now, let me point you to a passage of text. It comes out of 1 John chapter 4 in the New Testament. John, who was writing in this highly charged religious, spiritual time at the end of the first century, writing to the church, writes this: "My dear friends, don't believe everything you hear. Carefully weigh and examine what people tell you. Not everyone who talks about God comes from God. There are a lot of lying preachers loose in the world." I like Patterson's paraphrase of that text. There are a lot of lying preachers loose in the world, and not everyone who talks about God comes from God. It comes down to us as the people of faith, as the children of God, to literally make a determination to say, you know what, that's good theology, that's rotten theology. We're going to hold to this, we're going to stay away or get rid of that. Okay, so what have we said thus far? Or let me just back up. In the Da Vinci Code, they articulate it this way: Constantine and his male successors successfully converted the world from a matriarchal paganism to a patriarchal Christianity by waging a campaign of propaganda that demonized the sacred feminine, obliterating the goddess from modern religion forever. Now, I understand, as I've told you all along, the Da Vinci Code is fiction. But what Dan Brown and people like him do is they articulate theology, they articulate what they believe to be eternal truth through their characters. And so it's worth looking at in regard to the conspiracy. Now, where did it come from? If you look at your notes, let me just, down at the bottom of your notes, I want you to see this. Where did this come from? Where did this idea of a male and a female God come from? I believe it came essentially from this. As man was created, and as man kind of launched out in his life, he began to look at the elements. He began to look at the sun or the sky. He began to look at the earth. And much like we've prayed for rain to water our earth this morning and to give us crops, to grow our fields, early man looked at that and he said, you know what, Mother Earth, or as we call her today, Mother Nature, Mother Earth brings forth. She produces life. And she works with the sky or the sun to bring that life. And so you have this kind of mystical union in the cosmos between the sun and the sky and the earth to provide us with life, to provide us with the stuff that sustains life. And so people looked at the elements, the sun and the sky and the earth, and in a predominantly agricultural world, as we say there in your notes, what they found was that they began to put together these worship ceremonies, if you will, based on the fertility of their land. On the screen here, I have a couple of pictures. One is of Baal, who was a common god in the Palestine region. Baal means the premier god or the head god. And his worship was he really kind of focused on the fields and on agriculture. On the right side is what they call an Asherah. By the way, in Babylonia, she was known as Ishtar. She was the fertility goddess. She was the one who blessed the earth. And what would happen? They would have these fertility rites or these fertility rituals in order to please these gods so that they would have their crops. And involved in these fertility rituals are all kinds of worship in what the New Old Testament, excuse me, calls high places. Places where they would, up on the tops of hills and under trees, and they would have these pagan rituals that involved all sorts of ritualistic sex with temple prostitutes, both male and female. Oftentimes there was the sacrifice of children or of human beings in regard to this as well, but it involved some sort of prostitution. And literally that type of worship was what was indigenous to Palestine when Israel came and began to take over during the time of Joshua. That was the kind of the background of Palestine and Israel and the place of the Christ where Jesus would come into play, where the church began, all of that. That was the background. And the conspiracy theorists will say that's because it was common worldwide, and indeed it was. That there's always been a feminine side of God that the church then came in and said, no, we don't have anything to do with that, and they begin to suppress that. But it's always been. Let me back up in my notes for just a minute. This is not on the screen, but let me just, by way of context, bring us up to speed then of what we've said thus far in the series. In week one and two, actually, when we talked about the writings, we essentially said this. We said that the conspiracy theory was that Constantine had contrived to write the Bible. Well, what in fact we found as we examined the conspiracy was this, that the Bible was inspired by God. It bears the marks of inspiration. You'll remember we talked about that. And as such, it is divine objective truth. That Constantine had nothing to do with it, because by the time of Constantine, what we know of as particularly the New Testament was already accepted almost across the board by the church. And the church at Nicaea and the other councils that they had in the later 4th century just affirmed what already was. Constantine had nothing to do with it, so that conspiracy theory was out the window. But we established the Word of God as the sole divine authority, as that which imparts divine truth to us that exists in the world. It stands alone among all the other works of humanity, among all the other works of literature, among all the other works of life. And it claims that God is God, that Christ is His Son, that He died on the cross for us, and He alone is God. That is the overriding claim of the Scriptures. Now hang with me, because this brings us up to this particular point today. In week three, we talked about Mary Magdalene and Jesus. Were they married? Was Jesus married with children, as the conspiracy goes? And while that sounds like a great title for a TV show or a song, what we found out was that it's just not true. That Jesus, there's nothing even in the Gnostic Gospels that indicate Jesus and Magdalene were in fact married. There's a lot of assumption and supposition attached to it, but nothing says that Jesus was married or that Jesus and Mary Magdalene have offspring. That Mary Magdalene was not in fact the Holy Grail. That's all just assumption. And it's based upon what you see in the Gnostic Gospels. It's based on what we see in the real Gospels, or what we call the biblical Gospels. So Mary was simply just a follower of Jesus Christ who was delivered, who was active in his ministry, but she was nothing else beyond that. And then last week, we looked at the conspiracy theory that Jesus was not seen as God by the early church. That Jesus was just a man, and until Nicaea in 325 AD, Jesus was never revered, never seen as God. And what we found, in fact, was that all the way back to the Old Testament scriptures, all the way back to the testimony of God at the start of Jesus' ministry, the claim of Jesus Christ, the teaching of the apostles, and the claim of the early church, all before Nicaea, indicated that they believed wholeheartedly and died for the fact that Jesus Christ was, in fact, God. So none of the conspiracy theories that we've looked at thus far, under the evidence and under the scrutiny of intelligent study, have stood up. We come today to what I think is one of the most dangerous, that there is a female side to God. And that's not because women are evil, because it goes back to the old Canaanite religions. It goes, did I say that wrong? Not because women are evil. None of you men answer that, okay? In fact, if you're smart, you'll look at your significant other right now and go, honey, that would never be true of you. And you get yourself some points here. I'm giving you, you know, a little bit of fodder for, you know, good stuff. Not because women are evil, but because it goes back to the old Canaanite religions. It goes back to the old ancient religions that did exactly what God said not to do. It goes back to focusing and worshiping a creating thing rather than a creator. And so we find that all the way back in ancient history, and even in the ancient history of the Israelites, there were these different type of religious rituals in place that worshiped a feminine side of God, a male god, a female goddess, a Baal, an Asherah, or whatever it was in the current culture. This is exactly what Romans 1 said man did. For he exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and he worshiped and served a creature rather than the Creator. If that's true, there are several implications, if you look on the top of the back side of your notes, from this conspiracy. And those are these, at least three of them, that somehow God is incomplete without a female counterpart. Secondly, that the religion of the Israelites was originally matriarchal in its orientation and was sympathetic to the sacred feminine, and that Christianity skewed that. And in doing so, it devalued and demeaned women in the world. Now, that's how we're going to quickly wrap this thing up. So walk with me through this. Let's go back to the art, to the secret knowledge of the great masters. The first thing we said was that in the Last Supper, Leonardo showed us that there was this union between Mary Magdalene and of Jesus. And if you remember when we did that study, we actually blew all this stuff up and magnified it so you could see, and showed you some other works by Leonardo and some other people. Literally, this is John the Apostle. There is no credible art historian that believes this is Mary Magdalene. It's pure assumption by the conspiracy theorist. Now let's look at the creation of Adam. Who is this woman that God has his arm around? Most art historians will tell you it's either an angel, or the kind of overriding deal is Leonardo Michelangelo was getting ready to paint the creation of Eve, and so he said this is the pre-created Eve that God has his arm around. As he's given Adam life, he's getting ready to bring Eve into the picture. No credible art historian claims that this is divine wisdom or the female side of God. And then let's look at Mona Lisa. By Leonardo's own admission, he called her just a certain Florentine lady. In the audit of his stuff when he died, she is referred to, this painting is referred to as the portrait of a certain Florentine lady. We know from Leonardo's biographer that she is called Lisa, the wife of Francesco del Giocondo. It was a real woman. They even had the date of her birth and the date of her death. And Leonardo painted her as the subject of one of his paintings. In fact, the painting is not even called the Mona Lisa in Italy. In Italy, it's called the La Gioconda. In France, incidentally, it's called the La Gioconda. It's not even referred to as the Mona Lisa. So the conspiracy that Mona and Lisa show the female and the male side of God doesn't even fit the grammar and the title of the original intent of the people who painted it and the people who had it, the people who did it. Basically, here's the deal. In the 19th century, the name Mona Lisa came from this. It came from the Italian word Mona or Madam and Lisa, the model's name. And that's how we refer to it in English today. Now, what about the fact that the Tetragrammaton says that Jesus or says that God is both male and female? It comes from Jehovah, Yahweh. Well, it's really interesting the way that theorists will turn things around, because Jehovah did not come from the Greek name Yahweh, from the Hebrew name Yahweh. Actually, the reverse is true. The Hebrews wouldn't even say the name of God. They would designate the name of God, and it was designated by these four characters, these four consonants, YHWH. What happened years later, they tried to figure out, how would you say that? Somebody tried to figure out, how does that said? And so what they did, they took a name, or took the letters from another name for God, the vowels from another name for God, Adonai. And they added those vowels to the consonants to come up with the name Jehovah or Yahweh. So Jehovah isn't the source for Yahweh, it's the other way around. So that part of the conspiracy doesn't stand up. Here you can see it actually written in Hebrew, what it said there as Lord. Now, if you will, look on the back side of your notes and let me walk through, before we get to this slide right here, let me walk through several things and complete some stuff for you. The first implication of this theory is simply this, that God is somehow incomplete without a female counterpart. According to what the Scripture tells us, Jesus' own admission in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well in Sychar, he said, listen, lady, God isn't male or female. God is what? Spirit. And those who worship Him, if you've been through Discovery 101, you know we developed this verse. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so God is spirit, and as such, He would be neuter in regard to human gender. Now look at the next line down there. His primary name is Yahweh or Jehovah, like we've just talked about with the Tetragrammaton. It literally means self-existent one. There wasn't another greater male God and another female God that got together and produced him. His testimony to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 was, you go back and you tell Pharaoh that I am, meaning the self-existent one has sent you. God who exists sent you. So there is nothing within the origin of God, if you will, that indicates either a male or a female or both, any type of counterpart that way. However, when God presents Himself to us, He primarily postures Himself or presents Himself to us as Father. Now, look at the little kind of note up there in the top left-hand part of that page. Did you know, for instance, in the New Testament, that the name Father is connected and used for God 175 times in the Gospels alone? It's in the Old Testament as well, but in the Gospels alone, Jesus presents Him to us over and over and over and over as the Father. In fact, when Jesus taught people to pray, He said in the model prayer, when you pray our Father who art in heaven. In the New Testament, the name Father is connected to use with God a total of at least 250 times. I got something like 252 when I counted. So God is presented to us as Father. There is no female presentation of God to us. What about Jesus then? Well, Jesus is constantly presented as the divine Son of God. And so what the conspiracy theorists will tell you is, well, where it really comes in is when it talks about the Spirit. The Spirit is either feminine or neuter in its presentation. And that may be true. The neuter part especially is true when the Bible talks about, especially the New Testament talks about Spirit, it's presented in a neuter format. But it's really interesting that there are times when the neuter noun is removed and a masculine pronoun is inserted in its place, thus giving us a personality, if you will, for the Holy Spirit. He is not an it, He is a He. And in fact, in John chapter 14, verse 17, in John chapter 14, verse 26, John 15, 26, John 16, 13, Romans 8, 26 and 27, and 1 Corinthians 12, 11, the Holy Spirit is specifically called He in the Greek. So there is nothing in this idea that God is incomplete without a feminine counterpart. He is presented as self-existent and complete as He is throughout the Bible, which we said back in weeks 1 and 2 was in fact the infallible divine Word of God that stands apart above all other documentation in human history. Now see how we're trying to tie all that together. The second element was that the religion of the Israelites was originally a matriarchal religion that was sympathetic to sacred feminism. As they say in the Da Vinci Code, it's this: the early Jewish tradition involved ritualistic sex. In the temple, no less, early Jews believed that the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple housed not only God, but His powerful female equal, Shekinah. Guys, do you realize the early Hebrews didn't even have a word for goddess? So abhorrent to them was the concept that there would be this male, female, this Baal, Asherah kind of mentality to religion that they didn't even have a word for goddess. It's just not true. It's fiction. If you look, if you have your Bibles, look, if you will, at 2 Kings chapter 17, Old Testament. I'm sorry we don't have this up on the screen. We had a few technical difficulties with this, with the PowerPoint this week. But 2 Kings chapter 17, all the way over in the Old Testament. If you don't want to turn there, that's fine, I understand. Let me just read to you, beginning in verse 7. Listen to what the prophets said and noted about Israelite religion. Listen to what God said to the Israelites, what the Israelites understood and believed about this. If this is true, then we should find some evidence to the contrary, or to support it in the Scripture, but we actually find evidence to the contrary. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up from the land of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they feared other gods. It sounds like we're supporting this. And walked in the custom of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they introduced. And the sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city, and they set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim, that's a pole to worship an asherah, on every high hill and under every green tree. And we find this idolatrous worship consistent throughout Israel. The only deal is you don't find it in the temple. They were doing it on every high hill and under the spreading branches of every tree, but it wasn't being done in the temple. The Israelites didn't bring it into the temple. They tried to combine it on the outside with everything else that was going on. As we find, you read on through verse 18, and it just continues to give you more of the same. And so that part of the conspiracy theory doesn't stand up either. Now look at the last one, that the Israelites were originally, or excuse me, that Christianity devalued women. Understand that in the world climate at that time, women were considered property. They had very few, if any, rights whatsoever. Now, did Christianity support that, or did Christianity change that? Hello. What you find in the Scriptures is literally this. And I'm sorry we're out of time, but let me just cover this really, really fast so we can get done here. In the Hebrew tradition, at the time of Christ, a woman could be divorced for something as simple as she burned the toast. Seriously. Now, did Jesus support that or not? Here's what I want you to see. First of all, Jesus elevated the place of women. Let me give you several examples. You find a number of women very active in the ministry of Christ. In Luke chapter 8, we find, among other people, Mary Magdalene, but the other Marys, other ladies who followed Jesus from place to place and were at a high level as far as the logistics of his ministry, as far as providing monetarily, as far as making sure that things happened. These guys were very active within his ministry. If you look in John chapter 4, you find Jesus speaking to the woman at the well at Sychar. Now, what's interesting about that? First of all, she wasn't even a Jew. She was a Samaritan. Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. Secondly, she was a woman. He was a male. If you remember, she looked at him and said, "You being a Jewish male are talking to me in the middle of the day?" They didn't do that. In fact, when the disciples got back from going to McDonald's in the city of Sychar and they found Jesus talking to her, the word in the Greek literally was that they were shocked that he would speak to a woman. But he valued her and he valued them and he took a different kind of approach to them. In John chapter 8, we find a woman caught in adultery thrown at Jesus' feet and they said, "What are you going to do? Shouldn't we kill her?" And we find that Jesus sends the crowd away. He raises her up and he says, "Where are those people that condemn you?" And he tells her, "Now go away and don't sin anymore. Change your life." And he values her. You find Mary and Martha among Jesus' closest friends. You find Mary Magdalene being the first person that he showed himself to as he was resurrected. There is nothing in the character or the ministry or the nature of Christ that showed that he devalued or demeaned women. In fact, it shows that he elevated them. If you look in God's culture, you'll find that there are women, even back in the Old Testament, in incredible places of prominence. Consider this: Miriam, the sister of Moses, Deborah, Huldah, were all women in the Old Testament who were considered prophetesses. They were the ones who would proclaim the truth and the message of God. Deborah, in fact, was considered a judge or a leader, a national leader, would be, or at least co-leader in Israel. So to say that the culture of God demeaned or devalued women doesn't happen. Now, it's true that things have happened over the course of history that in the name of the church or even in the name of God, but God didn't do those things. One of the things they'll tell you in the Da Vinci Code was that during the witch hunts, 300 years of witch hunts, something like 5 to 6 million women were burned at the stake. That's not even anywhere near true. Now, it's pretty bad. It's like 50,000. But it wasn't anywhere near 5 million. The evidence doesn't support the statement. In other words, but Jesus continued to elevate the place of women. In the early church, there was a lady named Lydia in Acts chapter 16 who was a leader. She was the first convert in Europe. She was the first Christian in Europe. And the church met in her house. She was a leader in the church in Philippi. We find a lady by the name of Priscilla who was at least co-leader with her husband of the church in Rome during the first century. Paul was very dear friends with these. We find him lauding other women like a girl by the name of Euodia. We find a woman by the name of Lois, another woman by the name of Eunice, who were the mother and grandmother of Timothy, who are hailed as great women of faith. The point is simply this: Christianity devaluing or demeaning women is not found anywhere in the Scriptures, nor is it God's approach. Kyle, if you could drop me over to the... Do you have the Galatians 3 verse? There you go. Thank you, sir. Indeed, Paul wrote this, that in Christ there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male or female, for you are all Christians and you are one in Christ Jesus. Ladies, hear me. Your God values you. Don't ever, ever fall into the trap of equating a role with value. They're totally separate things. We all have our roles that God asks us to play. We all have our part in the body, but that doesn't in any way hint at our value or lack of value. It is the estimation of God that you are ultimately valuable enough for His Son to die for on a cross. What about you this morning? Have you bought into the conspiracy theory? My sister, who's educated at one of the great universities in our nation, told me several years ago Christianity killed the cause of women. I looked at her and said, "You're nuts. Have you not read Scripture?" Christianity, in fact, pagan Roman historians have said the turning point in the history of women was the advent of Christianity. But the bottom line is this: whether we're male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, we're one in Christ, but are we in Christ? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Father, as we come to the close of this look at various conspiracy theories, Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand that Your Word is that which is true. And if the theory doesn't stand up to Your Word, then the theory is false, not Your Word. Father, don't let us buy the lie of a culture that would try to elevate anything else over and above or alongside Your Word. Father, we thank You for giving it to us. We thank You for allowing us in these few moments this morning to see the truth. And Lord, I pray that there be one in this room, male or female, who's never received You as Savior, that they would cry out to You as God, as the God who saves, as the self-existent God who sent His Son to die on the cross in our place, and then to rise from the dead so that we could have eternal life. Lord, help us to acknowledge You and come to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thank you.